Today's reading is from Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith by Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as appropriation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And now, our minister, John Manner.
Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and keep those open or turn them to Romans chapter 3. We'll pick up there where we were just reading. As we begin our lesson, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day, this first day of the week, as we remember that Jesus rose from the dead, having paid the price for our sins. And Father, as we read your word today, we would pray that you would draw us into a deeper of reverence, appreciation, and joy for the grace that has been shown to us by you in sending your son, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So the good news that Paul is proclaiming, and it is good news, isn't it, is that the righteousness of God is available to sinners by faith as a free gift of God by his grace. Nevertheless, as we've talked about it, it has come at a cost. Not a cost to you, but God has had to do something, right? And we've been examining the grounds of this righteousness of God being applied to sinful men and women. Because we understand that God's intrinsic, infinite holiness, his righteousness and his justice, that does not allow him to simply speak an edict to pardon our sins. That would violate his own nature. It would defy his sovereign decree that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, Paul has been describing to us so that we can have a deeper understanding of our position and the grounds for how that has come to be. First off, and he's been using a lot of different language, right? He started with using language from the law courts, and he said we're justified, right? There's been a change of position. And when we think about a new position, that should make us think, well, what was my old position? And how did I get from old position to new position? And to explain that, we noticed last week that he employed language from the slave markets of his day by telling us that we have been redeemed. Redeemed. That's how we got out of a position of slavery to sin and are now in a place of justification before God. But how do we get redeemed? Right? What exactly is the transaction that occurs or has occurred to redeem us? And that brings us to Paul's third and, quite frankly, most controversial piece of language, at least if you're a liberal theologian. And that is the word that comes from the altar or the sacrificial system. So we've seen language from the law courts, we've seen language from the slave market, and now he ultimately says the way the transaction is dealt with, right, you've been justified, and you were brought to justification because you were redeemed. You were redeemed out of your old place. Well, how did that redemption take place? He says, well, that is a word we need to use from the altar. And it is a word in your text today, propitiation. This is how it is that the exercise of God's mercy can actually be reconciled with God's justice and the demands of his law. And so he says, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Propitiation. That is what God has set forth. So what is this word? What is propitiation? Right? The Greek word there is hilasterion. And you're saying that doesn't sound like anything I use in normal, everyday language. Well, no, it's translated in most more conservative or literal translations as this word, propitiation. There, you will find some variations, like with the NRSV or the NIV. It's been translated as sacrifice of atonement. Mounts translates it in his as just sacrificial atoning sacrifice, I believe. But they're all trying to capture the same thing. In the Septuagint, you may recall that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that occurred before the days of Jesus, and they actually quote from it typically when they're quoting the Old Testament. In that translation, the Greek word hilasterion is used to translate a Hebrew word, kaporet. And that is the word in Hebrew that refers to the place where sins are blotted out. And that's why sometimes you'll see somebody use this word or translate it as mercy seat. Because in the Old Testament, this word has been used to describe the mercy seat. And so we're told here that God set forth Jesus as this propitiation. Again, Paul reminding us that God is the initiator in the matter of atonement. But that's not new to the New Testament. God has always been the initiator. It's always been a gift of God's grace. Turn with me, if you want to, in Leviticus 17:11, or just listen, I'll read. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And notice this, he says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God has given it to us. He's given it to them, and now He has given us Christ. He is the initiator. He's the giver of this glorious gift. He is the one that is paying the price, as we're going to see. That's what Paul wants us to see without any kind of reservation. Yeah, the Puritan John Owen said that there are four essential elements in any propitiation. Right? If we're going to have a propitiation, first off, we have to have an offense that needs to be taken away. So there needs to be some kind of offense. There has to be a person who's been offended who needs to be pacified. There needs to be an offending person. So I not only have an offense, but I need to have somebody that's actually done the offense and is guilty. And then last, I need to have a sacrifice or some means of making the atonement for the offense. That's what's necessary for anything to be propitiated. So when we're talking about propitiation, to propitiate is to appease or to placate or to avert wrath. And what God set forth, Paul says, in sending our Lord to die upon the cross was to appease God's wrath. That is Christ's propitiatory work on our behalf. The death of Christ, then, is the grounds by which God does away with people's sin. Not symbolically, right? Not as the ritual in Leviticus 16, for instance, by which the material, that is, the mercy seat that was there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that figured very prominently, obviously, in the Old Testament, described in Leviticus 16. But Jesus doesn't just deal with our sin symbolically. He deals with it really, actually, in the fullest sense Our sin has been removed, and not only from the believer's conscience, on which it had that intolerable burden and concern for us constantly, but also from the very presence of God. The Hebrew writer, quoting Jeremiah here, he's quoting Jeremiah 31:34 as we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, he says to us, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Jesus is dealing with our sin in a way that takes it away from the very presence of God. The propitiation which God has provided in Christ not only removes the ungodliness and the wickedness from us, but at the same time it averts the retribution and the punishment that is in the, as Bruce says, is the inevitable sequel of our sinful life because of our attitudes and actions. It's the requirement, right, in the moral universe such as God's. And yet Jesus has propitiated it so that it's taken away. It's done away with. And unfortunately, it is very commonplace to find many that want to actually deny this doctrine. Now, if you're in Christ today, I hope you realize, well, why would I want to deny this? This is glorious. But the truth is that many people want to deny this understanding, and they wish to deny it because they deny God's wrath and any suggestion that it would need to be propitiated or placated. Even one of the most prominent translators' lexicons out there today, which is widely in use for people that are in the translation business, right? Taking the Word of God from Greek and Hebrew and bringing it into somebody's native language. Even one of the prominent translators' lexicons in use today is trying to steer translators away from this understanding of the Hilasterion. Suggesting, well, that may be kind of one of the root meanings of that, but that would suggest that God needed to be placated, and we just don't buy into that. On maybe a lesser level, but certainly very important and still wrong, others have just been taught to not ever think of God as being angry. And you run across people in churches, and I'm not saying that these people aren't believers, but they have been falsely led to believe that God just never angry. He's not angry about anything. And yet that is absolutely, and I hope you understand by now, as we've been studying Romans, that is an absolutely untenable biblical position. And it is absolutely contrary to what Paul's argument has been all about and what he is telling us here. The gospel is about Christ propitiating the wrath of God that we would otherwise face and will face if we're not in Christ, if we do not repent and place our faith in His work, His propitiatory work that He has done on our behalf. He didn't propitiate God's wrath that was towards Him because there was none. He did it on our behalf. God Himself, as Paul is saying, is providing the propitiation in His own Son and by His blood. So the very God whom we've offended, the very God whom we've sinned against, has Himself provided the way whereby that offense can be dealt with. And Paul says here, it is by Christ by His blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, that phrase there, that reference is used so frequently in Scripture to emphasize the connection with Jesus' blood and our redemption and salvation. It's all through the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, again, we see, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." There's a purchase made with his own blood. Romans 5 and verse 9, Paul again will remind us of this connection here. And he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Right, Paul's not shy about the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 13, again, Paul is emphasizing this reality. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer writes about this extensively. I won't go through all of those, but chapter 9, verses 12 and 14, and again in chapter 10, verse 19. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19, talking about our redemption, not through perishable things like gold and silver, but the precious blood of Jesus. We actually looked at that last week. At 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, again, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then the very last book of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, tells us there, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Why is this that the scripture doesn't just simply speak of death? Because he certainly is speaking of his death here, isn't he? He's not just talking about pricking your finger and blood. We understand there's a reference to his death. But at the same time, he's not just speaking of any death, right? There's myriads of ways people can die. There's all kinds of things that cause death, and there's all kinds of circumstances. But in the New Testament doctrine, the death of Jesus is always connected with terms that tie us back to the Old Testament sacrificial language. That's what Paul's using here when he speaks of propitiation and when he speaks of the blood. He's going to that sacrificial language that is in and throughout the scriptures. That's why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. He's speaking of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, a reference to that Passover sacrifice, those sacrifices of atonement. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 and 18 that he has come to fulfill all of the law. What Jesus has come to do is all written in the law. He has come to fulfill all of those laws' demands and the sacrificial system itself. He has given his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. He is our Passover. That's the language Paul uses writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's getting at the reality that it's not just a death, it's a sacrificial death. And that's why we have been washed in his blood, as we just read in Revelation 1, 5. See, his blood in this usage, in this way, is referring to not just, as I said, not just blood spilled. You know, we all have hurt ourselves at one time or another. I'm guessing you have. I can't imagine somebody that's lived life for any period of time and not bled once or twice. But he's speaking of a life laid down. Life given up. Life poured out for a particular purpose. You see, in the Old Testament, the punishment that was owed to the Jews for their disobedience to God came upon an animal substitute. Right? All through the Old Testament, we have animal sacrifice happening day after day. We have very special sacrifices happening three times a year. Year after year. And what are they all about? They're substitutionary. Right? That there's a propitiation going on
but it's a vicarious punishment. They're not dying, but the animal is dying. Their sins are being laid upon a substitute. The hands are laid upon them, and then the animal is put to death. Its blood was drained, and the blood would be sprinkled at the altar of sacrifice. And once a year, the special sacrifice and the blood would be taken into the mercy seat, into the Holy of Holies. And it was all there so that there could be pardon, there could be a restoration of fellowship with God. Because as we're told in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And again, you see now the connection. See how all these pieces go together. Remission. That's a payment. Now remember Paul said, we're justified because we've been redeemed. But we remember in wait, but redemption, that slave market talk, that requires payment. And now Paul's telling us, well, here's how that payment was made. That payment was the remitting of blood, but not just some special blood being poured out. It is the giving of a life. A payment was made on your behalf. That redemption payment required blood. It required a life to be laid down purposefully. And that's why Jesus, so many times during his ministry, right, they wanted to kill him. If he'd allowed himself to be killed, he could have been killed all kinds of different times in different ways. But that wasn't his purpose. He had come for a specific purpose to lay down his life in a very specific way as the Lamb of God. And when he did that purposefully, he bore the wrath of God. God did not spare him, his only son, as Paul says in Romans 8:32. What didn't he spare him of? He didn't spare him of all the punishment that sin deserves. All the punishment that sin requires was laid upon Jesus when he went to the cross. God did not spare him the very wrath of the Almighty. The full cup of his wrath was borne by Jesus. And the Hebrew writer, very eloquently in Hebrews chapter 9, speaks of the work that Jesus did with his blood. Not that he went into the tabernacle, not that he went into the temple there on earth and went into the Holy of Holies there. In fact, as far as we know, in the days of Jesus, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. But I'll leave you to that to bother you later. But that's okay, because that wasn't where Jesus was going. Listen to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and following. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. But the Hebrew writer is saying, everything needs to be cleansed, everything needs to be redeemed with blood, just as it was in the Old Testament, just as the things of the tabernacle had been sanctified with the blood of animals. But he says, you know what? The things in heaven, because those things on earth, they're just copies, right? The tabernacle was made after a pattern that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, which was a pattern patterned after the things in heaven. The temple, in like manner, was done by pattern given to David, who was then passed on to Solomon to do the actual building. But it was a pattern after the tabernacle, a pattern after the things in heaven. But the things in heaven actually need a perfect sacrifice. The things in heaven needed to be dealt with, he says, with purer things, with better things. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Jesus didn't ever enter into the temple on earth, in as far as into the sanctuary and into the Holy of Holies. He didn't do that. He was from the tribe of Judah. He has a different priesthood. But he goes into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. That this ongoing process of the Old Testament sacrifices, because they were ultimately insufficient. They were animal blood, and yet human beings are the ones who have sinned against God. But Jesus enters into the holy place in heaven once for all. Once, he says, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When we speak of the blood of Jesus, we're talking about a life laid down as a sacrifice, willingly, purposefully, to atone for our sins. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins for many. He's not sacrificed multiple times, not ongoing. It was done once and once for all. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Oh, what a glorious hope that is. He is our substitute. Jesus is the substitute. Animals were the substitute, but only to look forward to Jesus. They were a way for faith to be exercised, and God would postpone everything until Jesus came. But animals were insufficient. Even human beings would be insufficient, because a woman could only give their life, and then they have nothing. They can't even atone for their own sin. Because the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. And this is the wonder and glory of the message of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has borne our sins. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. See, he was being smitten by God. We look at the earthly smiting. We look at the work of the Jews and the Romans, which is horrific, and it is vile. It is the most horrific travesty of justice. It is the greatest outpouring of humanity's hatred towards God that has ever been shown on earth. But there is more going on at the cross. Jesus is bearing in the unseen realm the wrath of his Father that is due to sinners like you and me. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has offered himself. He is offering himself at the cross as a sacrifice of propitiation to bear our guilt and shame. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, Jesus isn't dying for himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The perfect Lamb of God was the perfect sacrifice. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. See, this is God's plan. This is God's doing. This is God's initiative. He is our substitute. It is by His blood that life given for us. There is a fountain filled with blood, we sing, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What a marvelous message that is, isn't it? Christ is the atoning sacrifice whom God has put forth by His blood. I marvel at the great skill given to the Apostle Paul. Don't you? I mean, this is God's gift. God created him. God gave him the talents and gifts. And God inspired by His Spirit the message. But how logically, how thoroughly Paul walks us through all of this, right? He brings us from to the law court to tell us how we've been justified. He tells us of the transaction of that justification being the redemption from the slave market. And then he tells us the great method of payment that was made, the propitiation in God, by God in sending Jesus in His blood. It's the language of the altar. And all of this, folks, is so that you and I might know the fullness of God's gracious work in Jesus Christ. Right? To just begin to get grips on the depths and the riches of the grace of God in bringing us pardon, bringing us liberation from sin, of bringing us atonement, of bringing restoration and salvation, of giving us life eternal with Him. It is mind-boggling, really, when we consider the goodness and graciousness of God and what He has done to bring us to life. But we must be reminded that this redemption is only applied to those who have faith in Him. It is not universally applied. Not everybody is going to walk into heaven just because what Jesus did. It is only applied to those who have faith in Him. That's not a meritorious condition. But as F.F. Bruce writes, it is a simple and open-hearted attitude to God which takes Him at His word and gratefully accepts His grace. Right? You have to believe. Think about those four points we had from John Owen on propitiation. You've got to believe that there is sin. Right? You've got to believe not only that, but that you're a guilty sinner. You've got to believe that needs to be dealt with. And that you've got to believe that God provided the way in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, He was doing so to appease God's wrath that you deserve and that I deserve. If you don't believe that, then you don't have a saving faith in Jesus. You haven't understood the gospel. But that's the call. In the words of an old hymn, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Is it enough? It is. Do you believe He's enough? Do you not only believe He's enough, but do you recognize that He is the only one that's enough? He is the only way to salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as He says very plainly, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Jesus alone was the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus alone has propitiated the wrath of God upon the cross so that you don't have to.
And so he calls you today, repent. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Run to the Savior. Turn to Him. Humble yourself. Quit thinking that you're somehow good enough, that somehow you can work this out, that you're really not as bad as everybody says. You're certainly not as bad as the Bible seems to depict. Trust me, you are. And you're probably a lot worse than you think you are. It's not a matter of degrees anyway. One sin is enough to exclude you from the kingdom of God and to merit you eternal damnation. But Jesus has borne that sin if you will place your faith in Him. Will you do that today?